There are about 85 hours left in this year. And so the question is, in 2025, did you get everything done that you wanted done? All of those goals, all of those dreams and aspirations completed and wrapped up? If your answer is yes, then you're in a very small group of about 8 or 9% of the population. If you said no, then you're probably right there with the rest of us. But the question is, can anything happen in the next 85 hours to kind of get you over the finish line? I'm not sure about that. But the end of the year brings in some questions. We stop, maybe we're going to look back at the last 12 months. Maybe we're on a team of people that they regularly do that. We're going to kind of analyze and assess everything we've done over the last 12 months. And then we're going to sit down, we're going to kind of plan for the next 12 months. So maybe you're forced into doing that. But you know, generally speaking, people will think about it and then reflect forward. Maybe it's like as Paul said as he wrote to the Philippian church, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And if anybody had a past that they wanted to put behind them and just move on, certainly Paul would qualify on a short list of those who had a pretty dark past. Have you ever wondered what God does at the end of the year? Does he crack open a new appointment book? Does he start or revise his vision board? Does he gather the trustees of heaven and map out the next 365 days of kingdom business? I have doubts that it happens. At least like that, I don't think that it happens. Because he's not bound by the calendar like you and I are. Or does he need to remember and keep things in order like you and I do? There are not scheduling conflicts that he has to figure a workaround for like we did last year, like we will in the coming year. He's not encumbered with any inabilities or liabilities that stop him cold because he's the sovereign of the universe. He's the proprietor, almighty God of all things. But yet while he is transcendent and above everything there is, and while it seems at times that he's definitely out there beyond us, friends, know that he is all in and engaged with his creation. And for that, I'm thankful, and for that, I am surely grateful. Time doesn't sneak up on God like it does on us. When the next thing you know, time has rushed past, and all of those temporal opportunities that maybe you were looking forward to, poof, they're gone. And while my point is to not throw shade on anything that was done or not done, because, you know, accomplishment is important, and it needs to be recognized and rewarded. So if you're in that 8 or 9%, God bless you. Keep going. Show the rest of us how it gets done. Because we should certainly remember and reward accomplishment. So I don't want today to be a day of regret or second guessing or anything like that, but rather maybe sort of an intuitive reflection moment. A day to remember that there's a difference between personal agendas, man's best laid plans, and of course, God's will be done. Even when, or maybe especially at times when we figure that we've done it all, we've checked off every box, when maybe we need to stop and think about, was God glorified in all things that were accomplished in 20 and 25? The end of the year is a time when we can ask ourselves, did 2025 bring glory to God in my life, in my vocation, in our family, in our church, and so forth? Or do we still have some room for improvement? Again, I cite Paul's words, which he goes on in that same chapter, in the very next verse, Philippians 3 and 14, he says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Knowing that he had a past, knowing that things were a little dark and a little shady in his past, he says, I set all that behind that I reach for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I don't think you could set a higher goal. I don't think you could set a more complete, thorough, and wonderful goal for your life than to press towards the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. But let me say from the get-go, before we move on any farther into what I want to share with you today, that I'm in no position to judge anyone's intentions or pass out final grades about the year that's going to end here shortly. But I'm wanting to bring to you what I hope and pray is a timely word here on the last Sunday in 2025, and as we move forward into 20 and 26, that it might be that we walk into it with our eyes wide open, having heard and understood a word from Scripture. Looking around the room this morning, for some of us, 2025 was filled with challenges. Physical challenges, emotional challenges, spiritual challenges. Some of you are still facing those challenges, all of the intensity that can come with them if you're marching through those. As I look around this morning, as your pastor, I want to be able to say, I see you. I see you. But more importantly than the pastor seeing you, I believe that God sees you. I believe he sees all of us here this morning. And I say that not as an attempt to strike fear, but to encourage faith. I think this will be a one-and-done sermon. The plan is that next week we would start in on a series on family. So we'll try to push as much stuff into this message this morning as the last message of 2025 as we can. If you take and turn in with me in your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 46, we have a text today. It's going to be two verses over our typical one-verse text. But Isaiah chapter 46... I want to use this as a backdrop for the remainder of our time together today. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. So you know what the drill is. Let's stand to our feet, and we'll read these verses together. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. Father, today we're grateful and thankful to gather in your name. Open up your word. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence to teach us, guide, lead, and direct us into the truth of this righteous sentence. Lord, that you might minister to our thoughts, Father, today. That might translate into actions going forward. Father, help us to be like Paul. Help us to have a firm grasp on who and whose we are. Lord, today, if there be one present that does not know you, that might come through loud and clear. And that, Father, you receive sinners unto yourself to save. And so, Lord, today, we just lift up the entirety of this service, every word, every thought. Help us, Lord, to stay on track and on task, not to be drawn or distracted away from what you want to speak to us today. And we'll be careful to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I've titled the message, The Things That Are Not Yet Done. It could come across as a play on words, because when you read the text, you realize this is God talking about him knowing all the things that are not yet done. And having all of that within, completely within his purview, and will bring everything to its ultimate conclusion. So he knows the things that are not yet done. The larger context of Isaiah 46 is a discourse on how far off the rails, spiritually speaking, God's people, Israel, had gotten. I mean, folks, thinking about it in terms of a train wreck, it really was, spiritually speaking. And I'd like you to think about a principle, and it goes like this. When things are off spiritually, usually they're off in almost every other area of our lives. When things are off spiritually, they're off in other areas as well. It wasn't that there was a lack of spirituality in Israel, with the people of Israel, but there was a lack of true spirituality and a singular devotion to the Lord God, to Elohim, to Adonai, to Yahweh, to Jehovah God. They had become a nation of idol worshipers. John Calvin, the famous reformer and theologian, said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. By definition, an idol is anything that we put ahead of God. Anything that takes the place that rightfully belongs to God. Israel, amongst all the other nations on the earth at that time, had less excuse for their idol worship. God had revealed himself to them in mighty and in powerful ways. We would say all the way from the miraculous to the minute. In every aspect and part and piece of their lives, God had revealed himself to them. He had led them out of their Egyptian bondage across the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. And we know from reading that history, it wasn't easy. There was a lot of three-step forward and five-step back days for the nation of Israel. But we see that God, through his instrument, the prophet Isaiah, under Holy Spirit inspiration, sends a strong message to the people of his day, calling them out and, of course, then calling them back to God. Just as we know that in this day and time, if men are going to be called out from whatever thing that they have placed in front of God and have put more value on than the things of God, that by his word and by his spirit, there is a call being issued, a calling out, and of course, a calling back. As much as men feel themselves to be free agents and accountable to no one, idolatry is a crime, not against men directly, but against God Almighty. It is an affront to who he is. And you and I and every person in the world were born into this world and built, put together to express worship, not of idols, but the worship of the Lord God Almighty. Amen. However, it's man's sinful condition, having fallen into sin, and our broken and fallen state, coupled with the devil's schemes, that directs men's hearts and minds over to idols and into idolatry. Idolatry is as rampant today as it was in the days of the Old Testament, in the days where God was pointing it out to his people. And so there's a fast-forwarding from our look here in Isaiah. Take and turn with me over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Paul is on his missionary journey, marching around the Mediterranean world, taking the gospel to place after place, town after town. And he has this encounter, he has this event take place in his life as he's there in the city of Athens. And so in Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin with verse 10, you read these words. And the brethren immediately sent Paul away and Silas by night to Berea, whose coming hither went into the synagogue of the Jews. This was Paul's regular practice. He would go into the towns that he would go into the Jewish synagogue, and there he would minister the gospel to those in the synagogue. And some would believe and receive the gospel, and others would not. And so he's doing this. And verse 11 says, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and men also, not a few. So Paul had a pretty effective ministry there in Berea, taking the gospel to this group. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, which is a town not too far away, if you were looking at a map, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. So they took him down to the sea and said, Paul, we think it's time for you to take a little cruise. Get out of town. And so he boards a ship and off he goes. He winds up in the city of Athens. Now, of all the cities that we would look at and all the names in the scripture of all of those towns and places, the one that still remains that we would be very familiar with is the city of Athens. It's still there today. And so beginning in verse 16, it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace and with them that met with him. Everywhere he was going, Paul was looking for opportunity to talk with the Athenians about what was happening in their midst relative to spirituality, relative to the things of Jesus. Then certain of the philosophers and of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, well, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be set forth of strange gods because he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection. So you know what Paul was doing? He was preaching the gospel to them. You see, there's one thing that the gospel can do. It will light a clear path out and away from all kinds of idolatry into a place and into a relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And Paul knew that. And so he's ministering. And verse 19 says, and they took and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, we may know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know thereof what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers that were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by and I beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. I don't know how many there were, but they say there were thousands of devotional places that people could go in the city of Athens. So they must have been hedging their bets. We've got this one, we've got this one, we've got this one. We have names for all of them. We're going to throw one out there that says, to the unknown God, just in case we've missed any along the way. And Paul says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, the God that made all things and the world therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. All the things that we would say, yeah, those really are idols for sure. But friends, if we follow clearly what a definition of an idol is, it's anything that we put in front of God. Anything that we give ourselves to that much constitutes as at least a potential idol, if not a de facto idol. You know, the world is still full of idols. Like Israel of old, America has had everything that we need revealed to us about the Lord God Almighty in full. But yet we still live in a nation where idols are at every turn, at every hand. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And then verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him which believed, among them which is Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Friends, it's the gospel that changes hearts and minds and directions. It gives clarity to the things of life, to the things that we're doing. Going back into that text in Isaiah, somehow, some way, and for some crazy reason, Israel had lost sight of God's sovereignty. And at the same time, they lost sight of God's will be done. And you know, when your doctrine gets a little fuzzy, when things spiritually go off the rails, as I said earlier, other things just tend to follow with that, actions and behaviors and so forth. And idols in our day, they may not be those statues of wood and gold and silver. They may be informed in philosophies, in ideologies, in currencies, in commodities, and in celebrities. We are certainly a society that worships our celebrities. Anything that robs God of his rightful place. Things that take away our devotion from him. So I just thought here at year's end, to set forth before you some of these thoughts as we're thinking about and moving into this next year. Will it be the year of our Lord 2026, or will it be something else? One man has said, we have a tendency to try to make God more manageable each year of our lives. Interesting. And in doing so, might that form a practice of idolatry? I don't know. I want to leave you with a couple of verses, a couple of stories from Scripture, important ones to be sure. The first one's found in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is ministering. This is the time in Jesus' life, the scholars tell us, he's in the second year of his public ministry. They call it the year of popularity. You know, there was a time where everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds. The Bible calls them multitudes. And Jesus is ministering in this one particular scene where there's a multitude of people that had gathered. And it tells us there in verse 1 of Luke 12, and in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another. You ever been in one of those crowds where you wonder if you're going to make it out alive? You know, they're pressing in really hard. And I remember years ago that there was they held a concert in Cincinnati at Riverfront Stadium. And the crowds got so worked up over whoever it was that was playing. I don't even know who was playing at the concert. But 11 people were killed as they got trampled by this mass group of people just trying to get in, trying to get close. Well, I imagine all these people gathering in around Jesus. It says, and they trode upon one another. I mean, what was meant to be, you know, a wonderful gathering where people could you know, experienced the love of God. You know, some of them maybe went home injured, hurt. Moving down into the chapter, you know, anytime there was people gathered to hear Jesus, most of the people wanted to just hear what he had to say. You know, Jesus said things that nobody else ever said. To go along with Jesus did things that nobody else ever did. He spoke words not as the religious leaders spoke, but as one, the Bible says, who had authority. Not as the scribes and Pharisees, but as one who had authority. And so in any gathering, there might be those who will come just to hear his words. There were others there, though, who maybe had questions they wanted answered. Others who wanted to try to trick Jesus into saying something that they accuse him of. Others who wanted to be touched. Others who had a need. Others who were living a challenged life physically and were looking for a healing touch. Well, verse 13 starts, and it says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." How many times has that story been played out in the human experience where families are at one another about some mass amount of money or small amount of money, whatever it is, a this or a that, the dividing up of some loved one's belongings? I want this and I want, no, you can't have that. And you know, the next thing you know, people are at each other's throats. And so what's Jesus to do in a situation like this? Well, you know, Jesus, he doesn't just step around it, although it may seem like he's trying to step around the situation. He says, "Man, who made me a judge over those things? Who made me a divider over you?" That's not a dodge. It's an opportunity for Jesus to open up a moment of teaching. And here's what he says. "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." I could imagine it maybe went pretty quiet in that moment, especially for the one who was asking the question about, you know, tell my brother to divide this stuff up with me so that I can get the goods. Sometimes we forget that life is more than just the things that we have amassed around us. Jesus said that life consists more than the abundance of things that we possess. Sometimes as we come to the end of one year, and maybe it was a very successful year, and there's nothing wrong with success, mind you, but maybe we're planning and plotting for the next one to double what last year's was. Well, the question is it to the glory of God or is it for something else? Just a question, not an indictment. Do we want this next year? Do I want the time going forward to be to the glory of God, to be honoring of him and to be a blessing? Jesus went on there after quieting the crowd with his words, with his challenge. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain man brought forth plentiful." I'm thinking about, in my mind, I'm thinking about some of these massive farms across the country that feed America. You know, they've got farms, they have acres, miles and miles, they're growing some crop or crops. And all of that is to feed a nation, is to feed a people, you know, to bolster the economy and so on and so forth. But there's, you know, there's all kinds of attitudes that maybe go along with that. Jesus said, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful, and he thought within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits." He said, "This is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns." That seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? "But I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater barns. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods." Okay, got a building plan, got a strategy here. But notice what goes on, what's happening underneath the surface of this thing. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Do you think the plan going forward was to glorify God or to aggrandize self? I'll let you figure that one out. I think Jesus was pretty clear. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, I'm looking forward to 20 and 26. And I want 20 and 26 to be a prosperous, healthy, vibrant year. In fact, I want to be alive at the end of 2026, Lord willing. And be able to enjoy each and every moment of it. But I also, friends, I also want it to be to the glory of God. And I'm thinking about that right now. How will 20 and 26 fall out to be to the glory of God? And so Jesus gives us a little bit of a hint how to think about things because, you know, we may be in position like this person was, like this farmer was. We may be in a position to, you know, for a real windfall this next year. And if you are, God bless you. You know, hard work should be rewarded. But are we asking ourselves, will it be to the glory of God? It's a thought, folks. I hope it's a challenge. Now, the next set of verses there, beginning in verse 22 down through verse 40, that's your homework assignment. Because you can also read that and then start planning for 20 and 26. Because maybe you are going to sit down and you are going to map out what's going to happen. Maybe you're going to take that calendar, that one you just got, or the half dozen calendars you just got for 20 and 26. And you're going to start writing in all of those appointments and all of those things, all those special dates. On a front end, could we say, Lord, I want this year, these dates, these times to bring you honor and glory. And then allow the God proprietor of the universe who knows the end from the beginning, who knows the things that are not yet done to help you, to lead you in your planning for the coming year. I said there was two passages, and there's one more I want to just leave you with today. And it's found over in the book of James. James. What a guy is James. Now, James is, we're told, James is the half-brother of Jesus. You know, after having read James time and time again and gone through and studied that book and looked at words and looked things up, you know, and when you're in ministry, when you're in teaching, preaching ministry, you got to do those things. And after taking some time with James, I thought, if he was my pastor, it would be a love-hate relationship. You know, I love the fact that James is right on it. He doesn't mince words. He gets right down to it, and he doesn't take any guff, so to speak, putting it in modern vernacular. That would be the part that I love. The part that I would hate is he's always up in your grill. I mean, he's always just right there. I mean, his sermons are hard-hitting. It's like, you know, getting up in the morning to go to church, you put on full body armor because you know it is going to be a dogfight between the pulpit and the pew with James. Now, I'm just all kidding aside. You know, James does have some pretty hard-hitting thoughts. So I can imagine that his sermons were a lot like that. And in James chapter 4, we find some of the same hard-hitting thoughts there. Actually, this was probably one of the more kinder, gentler ones of all the ones you could find in the book of James. And so I want us to take a look at verse 13 down through the end, verse 17. James ministering to those people that he's writing to, those that he's ministering to on a regular basis. And he says this, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Again, what? There's nothing wrong with a strategy. To have some kind of strategy going forward, what am I going to do? But James is wanting to get down in deep, you know, down into the soul where people are thinking about those kinds of things and making their plans, and to inject a God-sized principle, truth, and thought. He says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow." You know, so as I've got my calendar out with 2026 over the top in January, and I'm going down through there, and I'm starting to mark things down, do I really even know if I'm going to make it to the end of the month? I'm not trying to be morbid. And then February, and then March, and then April, do I really know? "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life?" That's a good, solid, probing question. What is your life? Well, to God, friends, your life is precious. To those around you, your life is precious. But what is your life? "It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say," and in my Bible, "ought" is italicized, meaning that the original, in the original language, it was added for emphasis. Yeah, this is what you ought to say. What we should say is, "If the Lord will." You know how people will say that? "Well, if the Lord's willing and the creek don't rise," you know, kind of thing. We toss that around. But there's really some substance here, don't you think? Don't you think with me there's some substance to that thought? If the Lord will. Well, what is the Lord's will anyways? Well, friends, the Lord's will is that you be saved if you're not. He wishes none to perish but all to come to repentance. So if you're not saved, be saved. It's also the Lord's will that you be sanctified. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Your sanctification is that moment by moment living out the principles and truths of God's word, being instructed and taught and learning and growing all the days of your life. Your sanctification. You'll not be any more saved than you are, but going forward, you'll be a lot wiser than you are if you're walking and growing and learning those things that God has set for you, his will, your sanctification. So when I say, "Lord, your will, Lord willing," I'm also saying, "Lord, I invite you to show me what it is. Before I write down what I'm going to do, my plans, Lord, I'd like to know what yours are for my life. I'd like to know what your plans are for this year, this month, this day, this minute." If the Lord will. "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." That's exactly right. Because he holds all things in the palm of his hand. Going back to our text, Isaiah writing to the people of Israel and reminding them about the sovereignty of God. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. So, Lord, if it be your will, we'll go into that place. We'll carry out those plans. And may they all be to your honor and to your glory. But James is not done with them. For we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, for all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Reminding of the potential dangers that lie out ahead if we don't keep in mind the things that the Lord has revealed unto us. My thinking, my decision making, all of those moves that we take for granted, do we want all of them to be to the glory of God as 20 and 26 rolls around? I want the God who sees to be right out in front of me, showing the way, leading the charge, making himself known. Yes, he's transcendent and above all, but friends, he's all in. He is with us. I will never leave thee, nor yet forsake thee. So set your plans and your hopes and your dreams on Jesus, and they will not fail. Please stand with me if you would this morning. Heavenly Father, today as we've had opportunity to gather in your name, Lord, to open up your word, to sing a few songs this morning. Lord, we pray that where our worship team is at today, you would bless them, Father, working, visiting with family. We're grateful, Father, still to gather and be in one another's company, Lord, today. We're thankful for your presence, Lord, amongst us today. Father, I'm thankful for the year 20 and 25, for the many blessings that it has brought to each and every one of us. Lord, we also want to pray for our brothers and sisters who are still facing challenges, a year of challenge, physical, emotional, spiritual. Father, we ask that you minister to their needs. Continue, Father, to show yourself faithful in their lives. Help us, Lord, as we stand beside them and pray for them and remember them and support them, Lord, to do so, to put some priority on those things. Help us, Lord, in the year ahead, 20 and 26, Father, to step into it with our eyes wide open, Lord, with our hearts open to receive, Father, what you have, so that would truly be a year that you receive the honor and the glory and not just empty words. Bless your people, Father, today as we prepare to leave the house, as we close with a song, Lord, today. Might you hold and continue to hold sway over our hearts and minds. We'll be careful to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.